Let's jump into the sermon.
I'd argue that nestled deep in every adult is a wide-eyed child chasing that glittering gold star. The pat on the head or the back, the gleaming nod of pride, perhaps a triumphal whisper of, "You did it." Picture yourself as a child again, wobbling on that rickety bike, tires crunching neath the gravel as you break free and soar down the street that's glistening in the setting sun as you ride for the first time. Maybe your reward was a roaring, full-throated praise of a parent as the sound echoes off the houses nearby, or perhaps there was a thunderclap of applause for your magnificent accomplishment. Or maybe it was just a subtle, quiet nod, approvingly, that you've done something well. It's soft, but it lands like weights of just impressiveness, a flicker of smile, something that means more than any words ever could, just that soft nod. After all, Mark Twain himself confessed that he could live 2 months on a good compliment. A testament to that feeling of how praise fuels us. As adults, our challenges tower far above that wobbly triumph of a bike for the first time. We grapple with perhaps the most daunting task of all, which is to align every word and deed to the perfect will of God. That's what we're working on now. Yet, down deep, we still are chasing that glittering gold star of approval. For us, it's not a mere sticker. It is the crown of life itself. And we press towards that triumphal whisper, or perhaps it'll be an ever loud, heaven-shaking shout, I don't know, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." There's something woven into the fabric of humankind, a thread that pulls us towards praise to be seen and to be known. And that's not lost on the Apostle John. Please turn with me to John 12. And we will take a look at a North Star scripture that guides us when there are situations of uncertainty and stressful times. This is John 12. And this chapter unfolds with the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem. He's riding the lowly donkey. He's greeted by a chorus of human praise, olive branches waving, voices ringing out. But the crowd does not fathom what is about to happen, what's looming ahead. They don't know that like a single grain of wheat, Christ will soon be buried in the earth, only to rise again in glorious new life. And so with that context, John 12 and verse 37. "But although he had done many signs before them, they did not believe him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?' Therefore, they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, 'He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them.' These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke to him. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." They loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. This is a consequential and thought-provoking statement. It raises the question of how much of our daily activity is involved in seeking the praise of men, and how much is spent in seeking the praise of God. It strikes my ear a little bit harsh, even to say the words, "seeking the praise of God." There's something I just find unnatural about that. And yet, don't we all pursue it? Don't we look for, "Well done, my good and faithful servant"? Is this not the very essence of seeking the praise of God? By definition. And so John articulates an even more consequential choice tucked in there. These rulers, they believed in him, but they couldn't confess him. And that put them in a compromising position. After all, Christ warns that he who denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. And that's pretty serious. Yet, not confessing Jesus Christ is quite not the, it's not quite the same as denying him. They are close, however. And so, all the more reason why we should be tuned to securing the praise of God. In fact, that's the title of this message, Securing the Praise of God. It's Passover season. We're evaluating ourselves on where we need to grow next. Where does perfection need to be more deeply pursued? And in this message, I plan to outline six categories of thoughts and deeds that Scripture says reliably leads to the praise of God. And as we review these characteristics, we might see one or two areas, maybe more, but one or two. You can only really change things once. You only change one or two things at a time. So perhaps we'll see areas for growth. Here's the structure of the message. First, I'd like to identify how God shares praise here and now from Scripture. And then we'll take a look at the six areas. And we'll look at those behaviors, God's view on it, and we will highlight a biblical character that exemplifies this characteristic. So let's get started. How might we recognize the praise of God? How do we see it? Scripture shares three ways. First, Scripture reveals that many people longed for the face of God to shine on them, is how it's expressed. David framed it like this in Psalm 31. I'll read it to you. This is Psalm 31 in verse 14. But as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and those who persecute me. Make your face shine on your servant. Save me for your mercy's sake. And in fact, God instructed the Levitical priests on exactly how to bless people. If you look at Numbers 6, this is what it says. Numbers 6, this is Moses speaking. He says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them. Many people seek the face of God to shine on them, to be kept in God's care, to have his grace upon us, to have his peace on us. These are all expressions of praise, God's praise for us. Just like a homing pigeon knows its way to navigate around the earth with its built-in compass, we too have a sense of whether God's face is shining on us or not. Those with the Holy Spirit, and perhaps people at large, are not abandoned as orphans. We carry an inner awareness of God's favor or displeasure. A second path to God's praise shines through honor. In 1 Samuel 2, God declares a stark truth. He says, those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. And this is tucked into the tale of Samuel and Eli's sons, and it paints this picture in stark contrast, this truth. On the one hand, you've got young Samuel who serves faithfully at the altar. His heart is tuned to obedience. Scripture says that he grew in favor and in stature with the Lord and man, so honored in both dimensions. He's a rising star, destined for prophetic greatness. Contrast that with Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas. These are priests turned predators. They snatch the choicest meats. They defile the tabernacle with shameless acts, and they shrug off their father's feeble rebuke. Their dishonor earns them a divine verdict. Priesthood stripped away, life snuffed out in a single day. Samuel's humility hoists him high, while Eli's sons, their arrogance, hurls them down low. God's honor on people crowns the faithful, while it disgraces those who are defiant. And so this story is a vivid, vivid contrast that shows his praise in action. Honor is a radiant form of God's shining face of praise. And Job knew this. In his great trial, he said that God had stripped me of my honor and removed my crown from my head. That's how he felt. And as we know, for Job, he was greatly praised at the end of his trial. His behavior secured God's praise. There's a third avenue by which God gives praise here and now, and it is through explicit statements in his word. The Bible clearly shows a Bible reader what pleases him and what merits his praise. One example is Isaiah 58, and this lays bare a defined checklist of praiseworthy deeds. Please turn there, Isaiah 58, if you would. I really like this new lectern. Especially this little lip here so that your notes are higher. All right. In the first five verses of Isaiah 58, God rebukes Israel's hypocrisy in worship. These people were seeking him, they were fasting, expecting his favor, but their actions were empty because they continued to act unjustly and they would oppress others. And so while outwardly they would humble themselves with fasting and sackcloth, their heart truly remained unchanged. And so God calls his people to action in verse 6 and 7, saying, "Is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that they break every yoke? Is it not to share the bread with the hungry and to bring to your house the poor who was cast out? Whom you see, when you see the naked, that you cover them and do not hide your face from your very own flesh." God finds delight in justice. And the reward for these praiseworthy deeds, this is verse 8, "Then your light shall break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring forth speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard." Act justly, and his praise shines as light, healing, and protection, is what the scripture says. But there's more. He continues in verse 11. "The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water, those waters do not fail." Here, God's word cuts through. When we're pleasing him with mercy and justice, we do these things, his praise flows, guiding us continually like a well-maintained and a well-watered garden. It's beautiful. Certainly, there are other scriptures that show what God delights in. We're going to see a couple of those as we proceed into the next section. But God's praise is identified in at least three ways in scripture. One, our sense that we see his face in action in our life. Two, our increasing honor with both God and men. And third, our knowledge and our thoughts and our actions, the knowledge that we have, when we do it, it pleases him and that increases favor. So let's move to the next chunk of this message. We're going to look at six behaviors that reliably lead to God's praise. Let's look at the first behavior, which is seeking God and His presence. David stands as a prime example of a heart relentlessly seeking God and His presence, a life tuned to securing His praise through every storm and triumph. The Psalms capture many of his great one-liners on the subject. In Psalm 27, he declares with singular focus, this is Psalm 27, "One thing I have desired of the Lord, that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and inquire in his temple." You probably already know that one. If you would turn to Psalm 91. This one you might not know from memory, but you might know it from a hymn. Because we'll establish how this characteristic reliably leads to God's praise. In Psalm 91, David connects the behavior of consistently seeking God and His presence with receiving God's honor. So this is Psalm 91 and verse 9. "If you say, 'The Lord is my refuge,' and you make the Most High your dwelling, no harm will overtake you, no disaster will come near your tent, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up with their hands, so that you do not strike your foot against the stone. You will tread on the lion and the cobra. You will trample on the great lion and the serpent. Because he loves me, says the Lord," this is verse 14, "because he loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue him, I will protect him, for he acknowledges my name. He will call on me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation." As we know, this prophetic scripture envisions Christ's first coming. But those benefits, such as a long life and salvation and honor, apply to the first fruits as well. God honors those who make the Most High their dwelling place. And the Father greatly honored Christ by giving him a name above every name, and that is high praise, really the highest of praise, to have a name above every name. Let's flesh this out with a little more scripture. Please turn to Psalm 63. If you would turn there, because it shows the depth of feeling that David expresses, I'm going to read from the New International Version, Psalm 63. It's a little lengthy. Psalm 63 and verse 1. "You, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you with my whole being, longs for you in a dry and parched land where there is no water. I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. I will be fully satisfied as with the richest of foods, and sing, and with singing lips my mouth will praise you. On my bed I remember you. I think of you through the night, the watches of the night, because you are my help. I sing in the shadow of your wings. I cling to you. Your right hand upholds me. Those who want to kill me will be destroyed. They will go down to the depths of the earth. They will be given over to the sword and become food for jackals. But the king will rejoice in God. All who swear by God will glory in him, while the mouths of liars will be silenced." Now that is some strong imagery. And it shows as his deep degree, his deep hunger to be close to God. I have room to grow. Maybe you do too. I mean, David is an excellent example of this behavior. His life was not flawless. He had successes and he had stumbles. But he often turned quickly back to seeking God, to seeking his face even after a failure. One example is David's census. He makes a census. He's not supposed to do that. You can read about it in 2 Samuel 24. But he orders the census to figure out how many fighting men are in Israel, and he's not supposed to do that. And scripture hints that Satan incited him to do it, but at the end of the day, David made the choice. It was a foolish misstep, because it flouts God's commandment to have confidence and rely in him. And in the moment that he catches himself, he doesn't dawdle, he doesn't putz around. He says, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." We have a hymn in our church hymnal entitled "As the Deer," and the lyrics are taken from Psalm 42, which is where the psalmist says, "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so I pant, so my soul pants after you," is how it's written. Seeking God and his presence reliably leads to God's praise. How are we doing in consistently seeking God and his presence? Let's take a look at a second behavior that reliably leads to God's praise. It is generosity and kindness. God's got a soft spot for givers. It's central to his character. I did a little bit of a word search, and the results are impressive. You should do it yourself. God is the ultimate giver, as we know, and he loves us to follow suit. First, let's nail down how generosity and kindness encourage God's praise. If you would please turn to 2 Corinthians 9. It feels like there's a heater. Is there a heater? All right. Like a warm, anybody else? I'm noticing it, okay. I don't know if it was just me or if it's really happening. All right, here we go. My apologies. 2 Corinthians 9. Paul details out to the Corinthians, he's giving them instructions, persuading them to give with a grin and not with a grimace. He promises that God will have their back, assuring them that God will provide for all their needs and that their generosity will result in thanksgiving and glory to God. So this is 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 6. "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. As it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever." God loves a cheerful giver, plain as day. If you're generous and kind, God loves it. Now let's dig a little deeper, because Paul is quoting from Psalm 112. And sharp Bible students, they will chase down that trail. So let's go do that. We'll look at Psalm 112 and verse 5. This is Psalm 112 and verse 5. A good man deals graciously and lends. He will guide his affairs with discretion. Surely he will never be shaken. The righteous will be in everlasting remembrance. He will not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is established. He will not be afraid until he sees his desire upon his enemies. He has dispersed abroad. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be exalted with honor. You see that? Honor is tied to generosity. There's lots more encouragement in Scripture towards being open-handed. I'll read a proverb to you. This is Proverbs 19:7. I'll just read it because it's one line. It says, "Whoever is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will reward them for what they have done." A promise. And this isn't begrudging handouts like, oh, this is joy-driven giving that gets God's approving nod. Here's an example of how this is lived out. Meet Cornelius. He is a Roman centurion in Caesarea, a Gentile. He fears God. He's a devout man, but he is unaware of the gospel. His life brims with generosity and kindness. He's known for it. Acts 10 records his story. Scripture says that he prayed to God always. In fact, it looks like that he was in the middle of praying when an angel appears to him in a vision and says, "Your prayers and your alms, your generous gifts, have come up for a memorial before God." God's divine attention, his shining face, is on Cornelius. Now, I've never seen an angel in a vision, so I might need to grow here. The angel directs Cornelius to fetch Peter. Peter arrives, preaches the gospel. The Holy Spirit falls on Cornelius and his household. What an honor. The first of the Gentiles. Additionally, Cornelius' name is immortalized in Scripture, Acts 10. Forever etched in Acts. And that's a high honor indeed. His charity marks him as one who is praised by God. Generosity and kindness reliably leads to God's praise. How deep and how aware and how skillful are we at generosity and kindness? How do we stack up? How are we doing? It's an important area. Let's look at a third category. Our third stop is faith and trust in God. These are non-negotiables for Christians, as the sermonette puts so well. In Hebrews 11, it sums up a line that you've probably got memorized. "And without faith, it is impossible to please him." Trusting God is not optional. It is fundamental. Faith and trust are a clear path to receiving his praise. Let's look at this a little more deeply by turning to 1 Peter, if you would, please. Because 1 Peter 1, chapter 1, explains that faith tested by fire brings glory to God. We'll take a look at 1 Peter chapter 1. And verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time." Verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though you do not see him, you yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible, and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Faith in God, like metal hammered in a furnace, doesn't just survive, it shines, bringing glory to God. And when Christ returns, all will be revealed, which includes God's praise and God's glory on his saints, on us. And the high praise ends with a crown on our heads, as far as we know. Please turn to Psalm 37. I would love to read the whole thing. It is a shot of encouragement, but we don't have time. So we'll just read the first few verses. But if you need a shot of encouragement, read the whole thing. Psalm 37 and verse 1. Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as a green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as light and your justice as the new day. Trusting in God is like a planted tree. Its roots are stuck into God's promises, knowing that his face shines on those who lean hard into him. Who is the poster child for this attribute? Yes, who else but Abraham? He's the father of the faithful, as we learn in the sermonette. Abraham's faith is one of the most profound examples of trusting in God, and when God asks him to sacrifice his beloved son, Isaac, he obeys without hesitation. I mean, can you imagine the anguish that you would feel with something like that? I can't imagine. And yet he trusted God's promise that it would prevail. He told his servants, "We'll be back," and headed up the mountain. Abraham's faith reminds us that trusting in God sometimes requires stepping into the unknown, believing in his plan even when we can't see it. And faith and trust are tightly connected to securing his praise. So how are we doing? Christ said that a small amount of faith is quite powerful, moving mountains, as we learned. And so we probably all need to grow in this area. All right, that's three. Seeking God's presence, generosity, and faith. But let's step back for just a minute, take a breather. This message is all about securing God's praise and identifying growth areas that we can grow in, and these areas reliably lead to God's praise so that we can hear, "Well done," when the curtain drops at the end of the age and both Christ and the saints are revealed. Unlike those rulers in John 12 who chased the praise of men, we pursue God's praise by being like Christ. Now, Christ abided in God's presence continually. He shared generously, and he has unmatched faith. So much so that he was willing to walk and enter into the shadows of death, which many people wouldn't do just because of the sheer uncertainty of something like that. And he did. All right, so three more to go. Time to tackle the fourth category. Righteousness and obedience. Again, two non-negotiables. Righteousness and obedience. Romans 2 lays bare that these are must-haves. I'll read it to you, because it starts with Paul addressing people for judging each other and warning them that they're guilty too, because they do the exact same things that they're condemning. It's hypocritical. Romans 2, if you want to turn there, you can as well. Romans 2 and verse 5. This is Romans 2 and verse 5. But in accordance with your hardness and your impotent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. If you feel, like I do a little bit, uncomfortable with the idea of securing God's praise, this verse gives us permission. It is okay to seek glory, honor, and immortality. God made men a little lower than the angels, and we hope for a big future upgrade into the incorruptible man, both physically and spiritually. And so we need to work hard at it and be diligent. Righteousness and obedience set the conditions to receiving God's praise. Let's unpack this a little more, if you would turn to Isaiah 66. You probably know Isaiah 66 too. We heard it in the sermonette. It says, "But on this one I will look, on him who is poor and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." And so let's read it in context. This is a negative example, just to be prepared for that. This is Isaiah 66 and verse 1. "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you'll build for me?" Are you going to build something better? "And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look." So just by contrast, he's super powerful, created everything that exists. This is how his face shines on us. "On this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word." Then it goes through talking about people that have religious practices that aren't condoned by the Bible. And so verse 6, "So I will choose their delusions and I will bring their fears upon them, because when I called, no one answered, and when I spoke, they did not hear, but they did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight." So the choices that they're making are not aligned to his will, and he's not pleased. This is a strong negative example. Ignore the king who's enthroned in heaven, and as you're aware of those things, you know, you're headed towards troubled waters, which is why we have repentance. Here's an encouraging example. Let's look at that one. Deuteronomy 26, please. Deuteronomy 26 and verse 16. I feel for Moses. He had a really hard job. Deuteronomy 26 and verse 16. "This day the Lord your God commands you to observe these statutes and judgments. Therefore you shall be careful to observe them with all your heart and with all your soul. Today you have proclaimed the Lord to be your God," because they made that commitment, "and that you will walk in his ways and keep his statutes, his commandments and his judgments, and that you will obey his voice. Also, today the Lord has proclaimed you to be his special people, just as he promised you. that you shall keep all his commandments, and that he will set you high above all nations which he has made in praise, in name, and in honor, and that you may be a holy people to the Lord your God, just as he has spoken. Obedience is connected to God's praise and honor. Who is the gold standard for this one? Yes, of course, Christ. He's our aim and the perfect standard. But let's zero in on someone who's a little bit more like us, a little more flawed, yet still chasing God's approving nod. Let me suggest Abraham. Abraham's obedience stands out. Scripture records God's praise of Abraham in Genesis 18, where the Lord says, "For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham all of what he had promised him." Now just think about that for a minute. Abraham is not just towing the line himself. God is confident, he trusts in him, that he will steer, that Abraham will steer his whole household down the same straight path. And God doesn't just slap a well-done gold sticker on Abraham. God names himself the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Three generations etched into God's own title. I mean, talk about praise. God is not calling himself the God of Bob, as far as I know. I mean, this is Abraham. I've got room to grow. There's potential here. Abraham is proof. Righteousness and obedience, even from a guy who stumbles, leads to God's praise. Our fifth stop in our second half trio, six characteristics, this is number five. It's humility, gratitude, and praise. Humility leads to gratitude, which leads to praise. And so I thought we'd stick them together as a group. Let me read a proverb to you, if I would, because God pays attention to this trio. This is Proverbs 22 and verse 4, which says, "By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life." Humility reliably leads to honor. And God's honor is high praise indeed. He inhabits the heavens. This is praise from the top of the house, as they say in my company. Let's put a little more meat on these bones. I'll read James to you because it's short again, and you likely already know it, and we'll give your fingers a little bit of a rest. In my Bible, this is James 4, but the headline in my Bible says, "Humility cures worldliness." So that cuts right through the noise. Humility. James says, "Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." I wish I had time to read all of Psalm 149 to you, but again, for time, we don't. Please turn there. And we will skim it together. Because here David connects humility and praise together. This is Psalm 149. And this psalm highlights God's judgment of the nations, his great plan, and he's showing that his people will share in his triumph. So this is Psalm 149 in verse 1. "Praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song, and his praise in the assembly of the saints." Verse 4. "For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the humble with salvation. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Verse 6, full of glory. Are we joyful in glory? I could probably grow in this area too. Let the high praise, this is verse 6, let the high praise of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand. So they effectively know how to use the Bible. To execute the written judgment, you know, which foreshadows God's great judgment. This honor has all the saints. Praise the Lord is what it says. There's another psalm. It's attributed to Moses. And again, for time, we won't read the whole thing. But maybe during the week, you'd read Psalm 90. But let me quote to you something you likely already know. Here's what Moses says. And if you don't, now you'll learn it. He says, so teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. And he continues, let your work appear on your servants and your glory to their children. And let the beauty of the Lord be upon us. So again, God's shining face upon his people. And those people will be humble people. Who is living proof that humility, gratitude, and praise reliably lead to the praise of God? Moses. Numbers 12, he's remarked as the most humble man on earth. But remember that time in Meribah where God tells him to speak to the rock and he, in frustration and anger and potentially with a little bit of pride, does the wrong thing. He strikes the rock. And as a result, God bars him from entering the promised land. Now, it seems that Moses persisted in trying to persuade God, change his mind. He'd been successful in times before, but God's judgment here stands firm. Does he sulk or stomp off or give up or quit? Nope. Scripture shows him pressing on. He lays out God's ways in Deuteronomy, goes through the big, long speech to Israel, encouraging them on what to do. He kickstarts Joshua's leadership, as he was asked to do. And he goes up to a mountain to see the culmination of his work, look down on everything that he had done. And in Psalm 90, his own words, because this psalm is attributed to him, he writes, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Moses gets it. From Egypt's sands to Midian's exile, through traveling through the wilderness and the grind of 40 years, and finally to the edge of the promised land in Moab. In reflecting on it, Moses sees God's presence as his real tent, the place he'd lived all of his life. He lives in God's house. You have been our dwelling place in all generations. Do we picture ourselves as eating from God's table and living in God's house? Or is our current thought that we're investing in our own dwelling place? Perhaps there's room to grow. All right, our sixth and final attribute of things that reliably lead to the praise of God according to Scripture. It is wisdom and understanding. God is all wise and he expects his kids to be just like him. And when we apply the skills of wisdom, he praises that. If you would turn to Colossians 1. We'll be in Colossians chapter 1. And in this chapter, Paul praises the preeminence of Christ as the image of the invisible God and the firstborn over all creation. And God, and Paul mentions that the truth of the gospel, it will produce fruit in one's life. And so he continues in verse 9. So this is Colossians 1 and verse 9. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, did not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. These are all great things. Growing in wisdom and understanding increases fruit production. When we walk worthy of our calling and everything is all together, we are fully pleasing to God. And he effectively says, well done. This is what this says. Scripture, of course, gives us a little more depth. If you would, please turn to Daniel 1. And I will preview our featured character for the sixth and final one, Daniel. The book of Daniel, it's a blend of prophecy and history, primarily focusing on the life and the visions of Daniel. He's a Jewish exile living in Babylon. Daniel is known for wisdom and faith and unwavering devotion to God. He rises to prominence in the Babylonian and Medo-Persian empires. And throughout his life, he's marked by a commitment to God despite intense pressure to conform to the local culture and its practices. Daniel 1 and verse 17. And Daniel's not alone. Daniel 1 and verse 17. As for these four men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom. That'd be great. Can you imagine having all knowledge in wisdom and literature? And Daniel had understanding of all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days when the king had said that he should be brought in, so it's evaluation time for these people that were brought up from Israel, the chief of the eunuchs brought them before Nebuchadnezzar. Inspection time. When the king interviewed them, and among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they serve before the king. They got a passing grade, got to work for the king. In all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined him, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and the astrologers who were in all his realm. Thus, Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. God-given wisdom caused these four men to shine 10 times better than their peers. That's a lot. Wisdom produces honor in this life and in the life of the new age. That's why Proverbs shouts, get wisdom, right? In all you're getting, get wisdom. And the wisdom from above is best, as James says it. So how are we doing on getting wisdom? I feel like I'm growing in this area right now, and it feels like I'll be at it for a while. And maybe you feel that way too. Daniel's story proves that God's wisdom leads to God's praise. Because God even announced to Daniel, while he was still living, that he would be in the kingdom of God. That would be awesome. Daniel was taken as a youth, likely a teen, and he was called to serve kings. He was stuck in this pagan pressure cooker, and he stayed rock solid to God's ways. He ditches the king's feast, the feeding at his table, and instead chooses humble food, and he is rewarded for that. He wisely seeks God's help when commanded on pain of death to reveal the dream that the king had. Can you imagine having that in front of you? Oh, man. From a captive to a king's advisor, that was Daniel's journey through wisdom and grace. He outlasted the political turmoil of changing empires. He made it through there. And after Belshazzar's party gets crashed by the handwriting on the wall, right? They're having a big time, and then this happens. The queen remembers, oh yeah, there's Daniel. And says of Daniel that he has the spirit of God and the wisdom of God. It was apparent to the queen. And the last thing recorded about Daniel is what God says. He says, go your way, Daniel, for you shall rest and will arise with your inheritance at the end of days. And wouldn't that be great to hear? Like, wow, that'd be awesome. What praise for Daniel. Daniel's life shows seeking wisdom from God equips us to navigate the complexities of life and to glorify Him in the process, and we reap what we sow. We too will be glorified when we act in wisdom. We made it. Six attributes and skills that we must hone to grow like our Heavenly Father, to be like Him. And each is a surefire way to secure His praise in this life and in the next, in the kingdom of God. First, we focus on seeking God's presence, like David, who persistently pursued God's presence. Then generosity and kindness with Cornelius, freely giving and getting God's approving nod. Also, faith and trust in God, where Abraham steps into the dark, trusting that God's got him. Righteousness and obedience. Abraham again, sticking to God's path and receiving a legacy of a great name. Humility, gratitude, and praise. Moses pressing on with a fixed heart, focused on God's dwelling place, not his own. And finally, wisdom and understanding, with Daniel navigating Babylon's mess with God-given wisdom and outshines the rest. And these are not just nice ideas. They are the daily grit and grind that leads to God's praise, both now and when the curtain drops on the future. Remember that kid wobbling on a bike, having the success, craving the cheer or the nod, whatever you expected? I would argue still that we're kids inside, but the stakes are now much bigger than just a bike. These six traits, we swap them for the gravel road, and we focus on God's path forward for our lives. We pedal hard, and we do not look back. That was my experience. It is the crown of life. It's His voice booming, "Well done, good and faithful servant." It is a gold star that never fades.